Kransky. For that prayer for song. May it indeed be the prayer of all of our hearts that God would use us. And may we be that instrument of God's peace, both within our families, within the church family, within this world that we come in contact with every day. Let me ask you this. What would you say would be the vital signs of a healthy church? Is it an overflowing parking lot, an overflowing pews? Is it an increasing budget and financial commitments? Is it having more and more activities, both within the community and on the campus of the church? What would you say would be the vital signs of a healthy church? There are, just like when we go to the doctor, there are certain vital signs that the doctor looks at and looks for to determine our health, to determine where we are mentally. If you take out your outline this morning, while you're doing that, if you would turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it will be on page 1161. I believe one of the underlying vital signs or the primary ingredient for a healthy church is that the church in its entirety is committed to being a Christ-living and gospel-driven church. We're looking in a series, seven commitments that a healthy church makes and lives. I believe these represent vital signs of a healthy living church. You may not see them right away as being a sign of health and vitality, but they are. Every one of these vital signs of commitment are reflected in all Paul's letters to the churches, as well as his pastoral letters too, to those who are serving, like a Timothy, like a Titus. You're open to Ephesians chapter 4. Just before we get into the chapter that we're going to be looking at, and we have this passage that we'll look at, and it's Ephesians 3, verses 20 to 21. It speaks of the abundant power of work that the Lord wants to do in the lives of His people and the life of His church. Take a look at verse 20, if you will. Paul is commending the believers, the church there. And the church is people, it's not a building, you know that. He's commending the body of Christ there in Ephesus with this. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Not just from Him, but within us, from Him. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And after, if you will, that prayer of benediction, because that's a benedictive prayer, where he's asking the Lord's blessings upon God's people, the church here in Ephesus. Then he begins with instructions in chapter 4 and following, with seven commitments of a healthy, vibrant, loving church. Well, you could also take those seven commitments of a healthy, vibrant, living church and also apply them to the common denominator within every living church. And the common denominator is you and I. And so these seven commitments that we'll be looking at in this series are things that you and I are needed to be committed to. As you see in your outline before you, our life commitment is to Jesus Christ. Not to a career, although there's some level of responsibility to that career. We make agreements. We are paid an honest day's work or an honest day's pay. But that's not our life commitment. Our life commitment is to Jesus Christ. We ought to see how those commitments follow out and how they affect our other relationships and our other commitments to people. And take a look, if you will, you're outline before you. We have two verses, two passages. We've already read Ephesians chapter 3:20. I believe that that's God's blessing, God's intended blessing upon Southbound Bible Church, upon every local church, every local assembly of believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the verse before that defines what our life is. Take a look at Galatians 2:20. I love this verse. And maybe this is one of your favorite verses. I hope it is. In Galatians chapter 2:20, Paul is talking about a healthy, vibrant church and the reality of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And he writes to the Galatians because they were getting confused, they were getting distracted, and they were beginning to drift away from that health and that vitality in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to remind them, and using himself as an example, but expecting them also to experience the same reality. And in Galatians chapter 2:20 says, I have crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Can you say that? Paul could. And he's writing to true believers in Galatians that they could also. And every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can say that today too. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a commitment Jesus Christ makes to you and I. He loves us and he gave himself for us. He's commissioned us in him to the work of the church. But what were they commissioning? Their commitments. And so we have, if you will, let's just kind of define what we mean by commitment, because we use that term sometimes very loosely, sometimes in a shallow way. Here in your outline before you, committed. To make a personal commitment is an act of faith for the believer in Christ. It's an act of faith, trust, and duty. Jesus Christ calls his church to love, follow, and obey him in all of life. You see, a commitment for the believer in Jesus Christ is far more than just some mere agreement or condescension to Jesus Christ, or some mere agreement or condescension to his word. It's much more than that. It's an obligation. It's a duty. It's a responsibility. It's a loyalty to Jesus Christ and his people. That's what commitment means. And there are seven commitments we're going to be looking at that define what a healthy, vibrant, living church is all about. Christ living. We need to be committed to being a Christ-living church. That's what we get out of Galatians 2:20 and many, many other passages too. But what does it mean to be a Christ-living church? What does it mean to be a Christ-living Christian? Take a look. To know and live by the life and the power of Jesus Christ. That's Christ-living. To live in a manner that reveals and glorifies him. That's Christ-living. It's the very signature and the very source of the Christian life. A Christ-living life. I live with him. I live for him. I live by his life. Paul says for me to live is what? Is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because he was experiencing. He was demonstrating. He was living that Christ-living life. To say it's a signature, the source of living the Christian life. We're not our own. We're all bought with the Christ. Amen? With the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God, the Son of God. But what does it mean to be a gospel-driven church? We heard a lot about, and there's different types of church movements here in the United States and around the world. This kind of movement, this kind of driven, purpose-driven church, a prayer-driven church, all these other things. I believe, certainly, they have their point and they have their part, but I believe the ultimate core of that is to be a gospel-driven church. What do we mean by that? In your outline before you have, to know and live, to know and live daily in the transforming work of the gospel for the salvation, the sanctification of sinners by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's God's power in the gospel of grace that never stops working. And so to be a healthy, vibrant, living church, to be a healthy, vibrant, living Christian, a true believer in Jesus Christ, is to be committed to a Christ living and gospel-driven life in church. So how do we flesh that out? How do we package that? I believe Paul does that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from in Galatians chapters 4, 5, and 6, with seven commitments of every true believer. Not just a grievance, not just some condescension, but a commitment, as is defined here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, as we pray by your Holy Spirit, as we look at the life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, the very author of our life and our faith, Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this, the very word of God. God breathed, Spirit inspired. Lord, thank you that in your divine wisdom and providence for your people, both then and now, and for the future, you guided the Apostle Paul to write these great truths. Help us, Father, to understand and apply them, not just be in agreement with them, not just affirming them as a statement of faith, but living them in the reality of Christ within us. I ask, Father, this in Jesus' name. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, and that power doesn't stop working. So in your outline, we have seven commitments of a Christ-living, gospel-driven church. These commitments are taught by the Holy Spirit, as I say, not only in Ephesians, from chapters 4 through 6, but we see elements of them. We see them also replicated in other writings of Paul to the church, as well as to the pastors. These seven commitments of a Christ-living and gospel-driven church define the church, the body of Christ, in what it is, but it also directs the church in what it does. Not a pastor-directed church. It's a Christ-directed church. It's not a popularity-driven church. It's a gospel-driven church. And every member within the body of Christ, the church, fleshes out those commitments. We are committed to unity in Christ and the church. And that's verses 4, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Follow with me as I read verses 4 through chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, this is one of the, Paul was in prison as he was writing this, of course, so he had a real burden. He couldn't be there, but in one sense he was there in prayer and in purpose. And that purpose was resolved in writing this letter to encourage them, to strengthen them, to the resolve of their commitment in Jesus Christ together as one. So he says, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll just go there right now. We are committed to unity in Christ and in His church. And it's not a unity, if you will, like a uniformity. We all dress alike. We all say the same thing in exactly the same way. You see, uniformity comes from outside. The unity that Paul is talking about comes from the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Because Christ is in us. And Christ is in the church. And so we're talking about unity according to the Word of God. And we all have different backgrounds. We've been raised different. We have different experiences and everything else that have shaped, to a large degree, our personality and some of our expectations. But to an even greater degree, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and in our hearts. And one of the commitments He wants us to make, and each of us make, is that commitment to unity relationally. There's two types of unity that Paul speaks of here in this passage, verses 1 through 6. But verses 1 through 3 talks about unity in relationships. Unity relationally with each other. Okay? Take a look, if you will. And you outline before us. That unity is relationally is based upon God's word and God's work, okay? And one of his words and one of his works is our calling. Take a look, if you will. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Calling. God does call sinners to repentance. He does call sinners to faith and believe in his son Jesus Christ. That's part of the gospel, isn't it? Whosoever will may come, and the calling of God comes to sinners that they might hear and respond to the gospel of grace and faith in Jesus Christ. That our calling is a sovereign calling of God for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's a heightened calling that you and I have. It's not the calling of the world, it's calling from heaven. It's a high and holy calling, God tells us in his word. It's not saying, well, that'll do, or I'm just getting by. No, it's a high and holy calling in Christ Jesus to lift us up out of the gutter, out of the world, out of sin, out of the curse, out of all that corruption. It's a high and holy calling, God tells us in his word, a high and holy calling to that new life that you and I have in Jesus Christ. It's part of our unity. We all have that same calling. No one has more of that calling than not anyone else. We all have that same word of God's sovereign grace in calling us as sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. It's also a calling to obey. To obey him. Lord Jesus Christ says, if you love him, you will obey my commands. That's part of the calling. And so that unity that we have relationally as brothers and sisters in Christ, we share that same calling. Isn't that great? Okay, that's important. And then he goes on to say, speaking about our character and our conduct, in the second part of these verses here, verses 1 through 3, he says, that you be called with humility. And he mentions a number of things that represent, if you will, our character and our conduct. Take a look at them. One, humility. Putting Jesus Christ first, others second, and ourselves last. That's what humility is in the context of the Bible. Jesus Christ put others first. Before himself. He put the Father first. And then others before himself. Another element of our unity in the character and conduct that we have together with one another before God and before the world is gentleness. This isn't some mealy-mouthed, milquetoast type of gentleness. It's not that at all. In fact, the word means it means strength, power, under control, like Jesus. He was gentle, and yet he had power to speak to the storm, to speak to the sea, to speak to the diseases, to speak to the devil himself, with power and authority. But he was gentle, power and control. That means I'm not going to get upset with a brother or sister that does me wrong. I'm going to be gentle. Be gentle. I'm not going to use sarcasm. Gentle. Another character trait and conduct, patience. Word there sometimes translated long suffering. It means a long temper. You're saying you're not going to get easily angered with discomfort. Even if we are embarrassed by others, even if we are challenged by others, in the body of Christ, God's call to us is a commitment to unity, relationally. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. The idea there is lifting one another up. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you with God's word? How can we go through this together with the Lord? Bearing with one another. We all have our warts. We all have our fails, failures, and our faults. But you see, that calling to unity is relationally with each other. Together with the Lord. Our calling, our character and conduct. But notice also in this passage our commitment to that unity. Take a look at what Paul says at the latter part of this verse, verse 3. Eager to maintain. The word there, eager, has a sense of diligence. It has a sense of intensity. It has a sense of purpose. It has a sense of that drivenness, if you will, that I'm going to maintain, as much as it is in my power in Jesus Christ to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what Paul tells us there. As I say, every one of these commitments and aspects of these seven commitments are mentioned elsewhere in the writings of Paul and Peter and John too. Why? Because that's God's way for His church to be so alive, so vibrantly healthy, living that Christ life, and being so driven by the gospel that people will say, hey, what happened to Bill? What happened to John? What happened to Susan? What happened to Sally? The difference! I want to know what happened to them! And, they were always religious. They always went to church. They always went to Sunday school. Beloved, if you think that that's a Christian life only, you're missing the boat. It's much more than that. It's living that life. Not just living the dream. Not just living the dream, but the reality of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. Hey, this is good stuff. Let's go on. Not only are we have to be committed to our unity relationally with each other, with that calling that we all share together, individually, but together, that character and conduct that the Holy Spirit has been building in your life, in my life, but also together, that there is humility, that there is gentleness, that there is patience, that there is bearing with one another in love, that there is that eagerness to maintain it. What do we mean by that eagerness to maintain it? That intensity? Let me share. You can write these things down if you will. We pray for it. We pray for the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace for God's people here. We pray for it. We preserve it. We make every effort to preserve it. When something goes awry in our relationship, we quickly seek to resolve that and reconcile it. We practice it. Yes, there's one more thing. We preserve it. By the grace of God. For the glory of God. Rebecca Pippert wrote a book called, maybe you read it, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. It's an older book, but she closes the book with this illustration. When Rebecca was ministering in Bible studies in Portland, Oregon, amongst college students, and they would gather together, and they would just sit together, they'd sit here on the floor and whatnot in a circle, and they would just have a great time in the Word of God and discipling and studying the Word of God. And she met a fellow named Bill, and he came to know Jesus Christ. When they first got to know him, he was so disheveled in his appearance. He never wore shoes. Summer, strong, summer, fall, winter, spring, he never wore shoes. He was always barefoot. You know, this is okay in a Bible study, in a campus setting, in that sort, but Bill became a Christian. But you know, his appearance never changed. Still the same, still barefoot. And near the campus was a church. And the church was made up mostly of well-dressed middle-class people. On Sunday, Bill decided to worship there. He walked into the church with his messy hair, blue jeans, a t-shirt, and barefooted. Now, people looked a bit uncomfortable. No one said anything, though. Bill began walking down the aisle looking for a place to sit in the pew. The church was really crowded that particular Sunday. So he got all the way down to the front, not finding a place in any of the pews, and he sat right down there on the floor at the front of the church. Just plopped down on the carpet and opened his Bible. I was ready to worship. Suddenly, an elderly man walking down the aisle toward Bill. He was going to scold him. Was he going to scold him about how you're supposed to look when you come to church? Now people thought, you can't blame him for what he's going to do. His world is far removed from that boy's world for him to understand. The man kept walking slowly down the aisle, the center aisle. All eyes were on that elderly man. You could hear a pin drop in the sanctuary. When the man reached Bill, with some great difficulty, he lowered himself and he sat down on the carpet right next to Bill, and they worshiped together. And there was not a dry eye in that congregation. see a Christ living, gospel-driven church, eagerly maintains its unity in the bond of the Spirit, peace, its humility, gentleness, bearing for one another in love. There's something else to turn, if you will, to verses 4 through 6, where not only one, or maybe one, relationally, but we're one doctrinally. Once you mention the word doctrine in church, everybody turns off. It's doctrine. I don't want to hear doctrine. I want to hear the good stuff. Well, doctrine is part of the good stuff. It really is. Doctrine means teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ, He taught doctrine. He taught truth. And God's Word is doctrine. We have a statement of faith. It's doctrine. It's biblical, spiritual basis for our unity in Christ Jesus. Take a look, if you will, at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our unity in Christ Jesus is not just relationally, but the basis. Now listen to this, please. The basis for all unity among Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, within the church, and among other assemblies. The basis of that unity is doctrine, taught in God's Word. Not what I think, not what I feel, but what I know that God has spoken. That's what Paul is saying. We are made one. We are made one relationally in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to be eager, diligent, and purposeful in maintaining that. True prayer, true practice, true getting it corrected if it needs to be corrected, preserving it, but also to remember that we are one doctrinally. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Seven ones. Did you see them there? Seven ones. Now you probably know that the word, the number of seven is a number of perfection in the Word of God, both in the Old and New Testament. And I think that the Holy Spirit guided Paul to write these things, that there would be seven, if you will. Now there are many other things that you and I enjoy together from the Word of God. But the basis of our unity in Jesus Christ are these wonderful sevens. These perfect sevens that are part of the gospel of your life and my life and our life together. Take a look at it, if you will. One body. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the church. One body is made up of true believers. True born-again, regenerated believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has the same God-given function and purpose and power of Christ to work together. One body. And the head of that body is Jesus Christ. It's not the pastor. It's not the official board. It's Jesus Christ. But every member, you and I, are in that body, that one body, because of Christ and for Him. One body. We are related in that anatomical illustration that Paul uses. Not every member of the body has the same function, but we have the same goal to glorify Christ. Some teach, some lead, some serve in other capacities. Some do things behind the scenes, some do things up front. But we are one, and the basis of that oneness in Jesus Christ, we are members of one body, not two bodies, one. Also one Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling. The same Holy Spirit indwells you and indwells me. I'm so glad! The Holy Spirit dwells in the person sitting next to you is the same Holy Spirit dwells in you. One Spirit, not all around the spirits. We live in a day where spirituality in the world is all spiritisms, if you will. No, that's not the church. And that's not our unity. We are one body, the church, the body of Christ. One Holy Spirit who dwells all of us, who brought regeneration to our life when we are dead in sin and separated from God, made us alive in Jesus Christ, regenerated us, and didn't stop there, indwelt us, sealed us, secured us in Jesus Christ, the one who comforts and guides us. The same Holy Spirit that convicts me of sin is the same Holy Spirit that convicts you of sin. The same Holy Spirit that instructs us what to do about that sin. Aren't you glad that you don't have 100 people telling you how to live your life? I mean, just think of that. Just think of that. If every one of us were obligated, we were responsible to tell everyone else how to live their lives, why would we be a messed up church? The Holy Spirit tells us. One body, one spirit. Take a look. We all have one hope. One hope of our calling. That's our future. That blessed hope is Jesus Christ's second coming. Amen? Yeah. But in that expectation, the anticipation of Jesus Christ, there is so much more yet to come. In fact, I have not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for His love, for those who love Him. That's part of our hope, our living hope in Jesus Christ, when we will be made perfect and complete in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes and you and I will receive new bodies. Amen! That's our hope. That's our expectation. That's promise from God. We also have one Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. One head of the church. Lord and Savior of all of us. Crucified, risen, coming. We have one faith. One faith. The word here, faith, and as Paul's explaining it elsewhere too, it's both the verb and a noun. One faith. I believe that I have confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have received Him by faith into my life as my Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Have you done that? You see, that's what the gospel calls us to do. To believe. Actively believe and receive Christ into our life. That's how faith is, the word for faith is used in a verbal sense. But we also see in the New Testament, the word faith is also used as a noun. The content of our faith. It's okay to say, well, I believe in God. Well, what do you believe about God? The devil believes and the demons believe also, and they shudder in fear. But they're not saved and they never will be saved. But there's a content of faith. There's a biblical content of faith that we share, and there is that one content, that one faith. It's not the same as the Muslims. And to say their Allah is our God and Father is wrong. It's not the Baha'i faith. It's not the Mormon faith. There's a content of faith, one faith, that we share together and we believe in Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, what He's doing right now. You see, to eagerly maintain that unity of the Spirit and bond of peace, we have to understand the basis of that unity is the biblical and spiritual basis here. Not what I think, or what I'd like to see, but what God says. One faith, one baptism. And some commentators are mixed on this. Some commentators say talk about the water baptism. And there is the baptism of believers, true believers, enter into the waters of baptism. And they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We had that not too long ago. Hey, raise your hand. Vicky, amen. Yeah, we had a couple others. And Sandra, amen. Yeah, we praise the Lord. Dan, raise your hand. Yeah, praise the Lord. Have you been baptized? Some of the commentators see that one baptism is the same, if you will, baptism formula in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's relating to water baptism. He's talking about our unity. And yes, that is a unifying characteristic that I'm baptizing in the Lord Jesus Christ as a public testimony. As if you will, the analogy of the water baptism that I've been identified fully with Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection coming up. But turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You're not too far from there if you're in Ephesians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I think what Paul is talking about, he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we have to clarify this. He's talking about being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, the church. And every born-again believer, at the moment of your conversion, at the moment of your new birth, You're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That happens only once. Just like your conversion only happens once. Just like being born again only happens once. Praise God! Then it happened! Amen! Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. Here it is, Paul is reminding them of the unity, and here it's directly connected with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though are many, are what? One body. So he's talking about unity. So it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit, in one Spirit we were baptized into one body. And he goes on to say, Jews and Greeks and slaves and free, they're all one. They're all named one in Christ Jesus, and they were baptized by the Spirit. I know there's a lot of talk, and there's a lot of teaching, both on TV and the radio and elsewhere, about you got to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, if you're born again, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You were immersed into the body of Christ and made a member in that body of Christ. Now, don't confuse. Listen here, carefully. Don't confuse the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit. I think that's where many have gone astray. There are many fillings of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And sometimes we drift away from the Lord and we get dry, spiritually dry. We get hungry, spiritually hunger. And then we'll finally come to realize, hey, wait a second. I'm way far from the Lord. I used to go to church. I used to enjoy reading my Bible. I used to have great times in prayer with my Heavenly Father. But look at me now. Oh, Lord, help me. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and bring me back. And in that light, there's a renewal, there's a revival, there's a filling of the Holy Spirit. But you know, it doesn't have to be, and it should never be, a one-time or many times individual events. Because Paul says in the same book that we're looking at, Ephesians chapter 5, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, and we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that commitment later. But I just want to make a clear difference. I believe what Paul is saying here, when he's talking about the unity that we have relationally and doctrinally, when it comes to that baptism, one baptism, we are all baptized. If you're a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ the Church. Aren't you glad? Man, I sure am. And then, are you going to fall out? Not a chance! You're in His hand! You're in His hand. And He holds you so dearly, so securely. You're in Him. And you'll never be lost again. One God and Father of all, the seventh of the ones, one God and Father of all. We are all children. Now, don't believe this hogwash on TV where, here I mention her name, Pelosi. This is not a political speech. But she, like many, have said that every person's a child of God. Everyone's created in the image of God, and the image is distorted and affected by the curse of sin. But once you and I, once anyone comes to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, they come into a new relationship with God, not only as Creator, but now as Heavenly Father. When Jesus Christ taught His disciples how to pray. What did that Lord's Prayer begin with? Our what?
Father.
Our Father. Where? Here on earth? Where? In heaven. You and I know that not everyone is a Christian. Oh, how we long to see men and women, boys and girls. That's why we have Bible baseball. That's why we have whatever other outreaches and inreaches. That they would come to know God as our Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You see, we are all children in Christ, in God's family, loving and obeying and serving the same Father in heaven. Seven ones that remind us and are the basis of our unity together. God will never take any one of those ones away. They're there eternally. You are there in Jesus Christ. If you have received Him as your Lord and Savior, you are born again. You're born into the family of God. He is your Father. And you'll never be lost again. We celebrate that. Not only individually, but you and I celebrate that together collectively. That's part of an expression of our unity. We praise God. We worship God. We honor God. We serve God. In many other ways too. But don't forget, one of the commitments, one of the seven commitments, the vital life health sign of a church, as we are committed to a Christ-like and gospel-driven church, is that we're committed to you. And sometimes that has an expense. You know what kind of expense? I got to swallow my pride to get right with my brother and sister in Christ. You been there? I have. There's others too. But still, unity in Christ is essential to our witness to Christ, to our worship, to our walk as followers of Christ, and to our work as believers in Christ. Our unity in Christ and His church also brings a shower, listen to this, it brings a shower of the Lord's grace and blessings upon His people and the world through them. God intends, listen to this, God intends to bless the world through you. But even more than that, God intends to bless the world through us. Together. Unified as one. Relationally and doctrinally. Psalm 133. When brothers dwell in unity, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard and on the beard of Aaron and running down to the collar of his robes. Think of that. The anointing. And that reflects, if you will, the ministry of the Holy Spirit just being poured out upon the church, like on Aaron. No one is missed. All are blessed. But it goes on. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing to live forever. We're to be blessed. And we can only be that blessing when you and I are committed to that Christ life and driven by the gospel. We pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your work. May it continually work and have its effectual work in our hearts, our minds, our souls, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray by your Holy Spirit to work of your word that we will be eager, joyful, intentional in maintaining a spirit of union, the bond of peace, and rehearsing, reminding ourselves and reminding one another of the unity we have in these great doctrines of the faith. We thank you, Father, that you have made all of this possible. The person, the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen, and returning Savior. Oh, Lord Jesus, may you be glorified. May you be overjoyed as we delight in the joy of our unity together with you and with one another. In your name we pray. Amen.